And I'm reading Acts chapter 8, verses 4 to 25. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for a time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. We've just sung these words of giving thanks, receiving mercy, God's salvation now made known. And we ask that you'd make your salvation and your purposes for us more clear as we look at these words from Acts together. Amen. Sometimes you get a group of ministers together at a conference or a preaching group, and they start chatting, and one might share a complex pastoral situation to which I often think, I've got it easy, and to which someone will always pipe up with, "Well, that's the problem if you do evangelism." Evangelism causes its own set of problems. The people with whom we try to reach are different. They have a different way of seeing the world. They have different values. And that will mean two things. One, there's a potential misunderstanding in sharing the gospel in the first place. And the other is these new Christians get confused, because they take their newfound faith that they're serious about and they try and put it through a non-Christian grid in their mind. And we have to be aware that our culture is not neutral. So in fact, we ourselves do that sometimes. There are things in British culture that we've inherited from Christianity, or at least are compatible with Christianity. But other things are not. And some of those things are very obvious to us, and some of those things are less so, and so sometimes we get confused. And that would be just as true of, say, African culture or American culture or whatever. Or there's an overlap, but important points of difference. So there's a danger we all face that we read the Bible or we've heard the gospel through a grid that of slightly different terms. And of course, there's one way to avoid all these problems. Don't do evangelism, and then no one will get confused. The problem is, of course, there'll be no church either in not very long, but it would be so easy. Now, this section of Acts shows the gospel moving out, and it goes across geographical and ethnic boundaries. Nothing can hold it back. Nothing can slow it down or hold it in. And yet as it grows, right from chapter 1 through to here, and as we continue to see through Acts, as the gospel grows, so it faces fresh challenges. Almost every boundary that is crossed, so there's a new challenge. And that's just what we have here. So we see here God's sovereignty in growing the gospel. We see it crossing boundaries, and we see the challenges that we face as we do so. But it raises some questions for us. Are we, or others that we explain the gospel to, reshaping the gospel in our own cultural image? And also, chapter 8 presents a contrast between Simon the sorcerer in the first half of the chapter, we'll look at him in a minute, and the Ethiopian eunuch, we'll look at him next week. So two things to notice for now, before we get to that contrast between Simon and the Ethiopian. How the gospel goes out, crossing boundaries, and a challenge to misunderstandings. So the passage actually alternates between those two themes. So verses 4 to 8 and 14 to 17 is about the gospel crossing boundaries, and 9 to 13 and 8 to 25 is the challenge of misunderstanding. So firstly, let's look at the gospel crossing boundaries. Now, given the context in the last few weeks that we've been thinking about, I haven't been here for the last two of those, but over the last few weeks, we've seen the early church has been set a number of challenges. And the last challenge, the latest challenge, is intense persecution. And it has immediate effect, which is that apart from the apostles, Christians are now dispersed across the Mediterranean. Now that sounds like a total disaster. Imagine, particularly this evening where lots of people are away and it's our evening service anyway, and you look at how few we are around here. Imagine if CPC were the only church in Chelmsford and maybe one of only a few in the southeast of England. And then because of an intense persecution, we were dispersed across all of Northern Europe. Well, that sounds like it would be the end for us, wouldn't it? But verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Satan has just scored a very bad own goal. His persecution has split the church up, spread it around, spread it very thinly, and actually the gospel spread. This isn't planned by the church, but this goes better than the church could have ever imagined. Persecution causes the gospel to spread and therefore the church to grow. A friend of mine, his dad was an officer in the RAF. He described it as he flew a mahogany bomber. In other words, he had a desk job. And he ran the Christian Union, or the CU. And this CU was across ranks. And it started off with only literally two or three of them, and it grew as people became Christians. And the chaplain, sadly, wanted to end the CU because it crossed ranks, which apparently is disgusting, having people from, you know, the junior, straight out of school people through to these senior officers worshipping God together. And he threatened them, if you do not stop meeting as a Christian union, you will all be reposted. And some of these young men who had just been Christians for days or a few weeks, they've had no experience of church, were very nervous about what this would mean because they were going to be broken up from their Christian friends. What's going to happen? So my friend's dad reassured these young Christians it will be okay. And he took them to this text and say, look, God's in control. And if God has us all reposted, it just means the gospel will grow through the RAF. And that will be great. It's okay, he's in charge. So they all went down the next day to see where the repostings were, and there was only one reposting, the chaplain. Psalm 2, he who sits in heaven laughs. But it would have been okay. God would have looked after them had he spread them around. So the gospel is going to all these places, wherever Christians went. These are ordinary Christians, not necessarily preachers. In fact, the apostles, the guys who get it going, they're still back in Jerusalem. Now, the focus has been on Stephen. Now we focus on Philip. Both of them are one of the sevens. We often assume they're the start of the deacons. They're not, first and foremost, word ministers, although clearly that's what they're now doing. And Luke draws attention to where he is, Samaria. Now, that's important. Now remember, back in Acts 1, we saw that Jesus lays out a program which is for the rest of the book of Acts. Jesus' program for church growth and gospel spreading, and that is Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And in Acts so far, Acts chapter 1 to chapter 7, we've seen Jerusalem and then Judea. And now we're crossing a new boundary, the new phase in the program that Jesus has set, Samaria. And we're told in verse 5, Philip proclaimed Christ there. And what's the significance of this? Well, if you went to the Bible overview, we know that Israel was split, wasn't it, into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, which gets called Israel, confusingly, with its capital Samaria, and it's now called Samaria. And the south, Judah or Judea, with its capital Jerusalem. Now, although the south was exiled into Babylon, it then returned sometime later, and it still exists, but under foreign occupation. The northern kingdom, however, is dispersed and it's ended effectively, and new people groups come into that land. So the Jews viewed Samaritans, as they're now called, as hybrids, half Jew, half Gentile, racially and religiously. Now, that's a fair observation. Some of us are half something and half something else. But the Jews looked down on them for that reason. In some ways, they were worse than Gentiles. You see, Gentiles were just different. They're just other. But the Samaritans had diluted true religion with pagan religion. And here, the promised Christ is presented to them, presented to Samaritans. Also, it's significant because it's part of Jesus' program, isn't it? The program is going out. The next phase is Samaria. So verses 6 to 7 is a tight summary of what we've already seen in Acts. It says, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. All the things that happened in Jerusalem and Judea are now happening in Samaria. It's the same gospel that they heard. Now, two weird things then happen. Simon the sorcerer, we'll come to him in a minute, but also, let's face it, that especially for those of us who are evangelical but not of a necessary charismatic persuasion or any other type, it's this awkward bit in verses 14 to 17. I'll read it to you again. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Do you feel a bit awkward with those verses? Well, why are they awkward to us? Well, the fact that these people believe the gospel, and then there's a delay for them to receive the Holy Spirit. And on top of that, they need laying on of hands to receive the Spirit. Now, obviously, Roman Catholics and same with Eastern Orthodox and some Anglicans would say that's why you need a bishop, someone who's got special authorized powers at confirmation or at baptism to give someone the Holy Spirit. Some forms of Pentecostalism would say that there's a time lag between accepting the gospel and baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit, and perhaps you need someone to lay hands on you to do it as well. Here's a problem for them. Often the Spirit comes in Acts, sometimes more spectacularly than this, without the laying on of hands, or at the same time as someone's converted. And sometimes he comes with the laying on of hands, sometimes without. What's going on? Well, maybe Philip told a bit of a duff message and the apostles had to clear it all up. Well, it appears not, because the emphasis is he proclaimed Christ, and the Samaritans believed. So why did Peter and John come from Jerusalem to Samaria to lay hands on these people? Well, I think we've already been given the answer. It's in verse 5. It's in Samaria. Back in chapter 1, we thought about the special place of the apostles, and we linked that to what's said in the Gospels, in Revelation, and in Ephesians about the apostles as the foundations. Jesus is the cornerstone, the apostles as the foundations. We can't relate to Christ apart from his apostles. And that is one of the group of 12. And we, as you go through Acts, when we see that as each apostle dies, so they're not replaced. No, there's no gospel other than that which is delivered by the apostles. But it wasn't an apostle who preached to the Samaritans. It's Philip, a deacon or one of the seven, whatever they are. Now remember what happened at the day of Pentecost. The Spirit came in quite a significant and special way with fire and tongues and so on. So what is happening here? Well, the gospel has passed a new barrier. It's showing that it's on course. And so to show Philip's gospel is the apostles' gospel, the apostles had to authenticate that this is the real deal. It'd be very easy to dismiss this event prior to Peter and John turning up, wouldn't it? After all, who is Philip? He's appointed as one of the 12, albeit godly men, to wait on tables, not to preach the gospel, far less as Jesus' authentic mouthpiece as one of the 12. And who's he been preaching to? Well, Samaritans. No other than ethnic and religious hybrids. So the question is this for real? Is it a genuine messenger? Is it genuinely received? And so two apostles lay their hands on the Samaritans and they receive the Holy Spirit. And we're not told what it looks like, about what manifestations happened or didn't, but obviously there's something that's noticeable. So this messenger is for real. This message is ours, they're saying. And so these believers are for real too, and they receive the Spirit. Now, after this event, that never happens again. From now on, when Samaritans become Christians, there's no need for the laying on of hands. They receive the message, they become Christians, they receive the Spirit. And just to make the point, there's two more very similar events that happen in Acts. One is in chapter 10. Peter is sent to Cornelius, the first proper Gentile conversion. Peter is an apostle, so there's no need to send for others to come to verify it. But when these first Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit, they have their own mini Pentecost. But it doesn't happen again. The next time a Gentile becomes a Christian, they just become a Christian. There's no big thing that happens along with it. There's another strange event in Acts in chapter 19. In Ephesus, Paul finds a group of Jews. They've believed the preaching of John the Baptist, but they've not heard the whole gospel, let alone about the Holy Spirit. And so they get their mini Pentecost. Really, they're part of the first one in the opening chapters of Acts. But they're, if you like, in a time warp. They've been separated. It doesn't happen again after that event. So these things mark out that program that Jesus gives us. There's this gospel program, Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles. And each time it crosses those boundaries, so the first time when the Spirit comes, then the first time the Samaritans, the first time with the Gentiles, there's a physical manifestation. All other times, receiving the gospel happens at the same time as receiving the Spirit, and it's an internal thing. Hence, that's why here Peter and John come and lay on hands, and why Philip can't do it himself. There's nothing wrong with Philip's message. So in one sense, what we get here is a unique, unrepeatable event. But it's here, isn't it? It's still useful for us. Now, we need it to understand the book of Acts. The gospel is going out and it's crossing those major boundaries, major in terms of race and theology, Jew, Samaritan, Gentile. But now, where we stand here in 2014 and are, from their point of view, a remote corner of the earth, the gospel's now penetrated all three of those boundaries, but it's still going out. And although now we've reached that last boundary, Gentile, within the Gentile world, the gospel still is crossing boundaries. They're significant, although they're different sort of boundaries that it's crossing. But the gospel still stretches out geographically. And once we see in Acts that, if you like, theological or theo-geographical barriers are all being crossed, then we can understand that no barrier that we put up in our mind is real when it comes to the gospel. Black or white, well, really that's quite insignificant. Class, education, what kind of barrier is that? Language, well, there's a practical issue. You need to learn it, to speak it, but it's not really a boundary. And notice here, it's a very different culture the Samaritans had to the Jews, and yet it's the same gospel just presented. They don't give them a different gospel. And notice too, it's presented to a different religion. It's the same message that they get. So Islam, Hinduism, native religions, whether it's English tea leaf reading or reading the stars, or West African ancestral worship, none of those things will save, and they're futile. Yet these things also are no barrier to stopping the gospel. We present the same gospel to these people. But clearly, as the gospel goes on to other patches, there are issues and challenges, and that brings us to our next point, which is the challenge of misunderstanding. Now, so far in chapter 8, it sounds nice, doesn't it? A bunch of Samaritans have become Christians. And as we look back in it in history, we could go, great. But really, who are these people? And what were they like? Well, Luke focuses in on just one man called Simon. Now, prior to Philip arriving, Simon is the biggest show in town, at least as far as religion and spirituality goes. And look at some of the descriptions of him in verses 9 to 11. It says, someone great, given attention, the divine power, the great power, amazed. 100 years or so later, Justin Martyr, an early church father, who was also from Samaria, wrote of this man, called him Simon Magnus. And he said that he was actually worshipped by Samaritans and Romans, and the Romans actually built a statue in his honour. And 50 years or so later again, Irenaeus also wrote about him, that he was glorified by men as a god and the author of heresies. So this is a man with some observable powers, and he's followed. People were amazed at him. But when Philip comes to town, the tables are turned. Not only did people now follow Philip, but all the things said of Simon, amazed, followed, and so on, he now did to Philip. So look at verses 11 to 13. Simon is amazed at the power he saw, and he followed Philip around. Now Simon clearly has seen what Philip is talking about is greater than what he is doing himself, and that this is real, and he wants to be part of it. Notice he believed and he was baptized. There's no hint that his belief is not real. He submitted himself to baptism. That is, he's identified with Christ and his church. And there's this cultural problem, verses 18 to 19. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, up to this point, it sounds great, doesn't it? And then this problem, which to our ears is particularly weird. Simon is used to seeing displays of spiritual power. In fact, he's the one used to dispensing it. Now he's been convinced by the truth about Jesus, as explained by Philip. But when Peter and John come, for the reasons we thought about earlier, to authenticate that this group of Samaritans, have truly received the gospel, are truly incorporated into the church, and the Spirit is given at their laying on of hands, well, Simon wants that. Simon is interpreting the event through his pagan eyes. Here are two apparently ordinary men, and yet by the laying on of their hands, the gift of God is given. And Simon thinks, I want that. I want to be able to give the Spirit by laying on hands, and I'm willing to pay for it. Now, clearly, we can tell by Peter's response to this that this is a bad attitude. Notice the key points in Peter's response. Verse 20, you thought money could buy the gift of God. It's a gift. You can't buy it. Verse 21, your heart is not right before God. And verse 22, repent. And then verse 23, you're bitter and you're full of sin. What is Simon's problem? Where he wants the Spirit to be subject to him, not him subject to the Spirit. He wants the Spirit to be subject to him, not him subject to the Spirit. And Simon's response is verse 24. Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me. Now obviously he feared Peter's remarks, he took them seriously. We don't know what happened next. Is it he came to his senses, and this is the voice of repentance? Or is Peter's words here, oh no, you've caught me out? We don't know. At least a couple of important implications to this, though. First, there seems to be a difference between professing faith and believing faith. Between professing and believing faith. Clearly, Simon professes. He can articulate the gospel. He thinks it's true. He's even been baptized. He's part of the church. And yet, he's not trusting himself in the gospel. Not that there needs to be a magic experience that you need, just to keep making sure, but we need to keep on trusting and repenting moment by moment, not merely articulating. As it's been said before, the devil has great theology. And the other thing is, how Simon's past experience clouds his understanding of the gospel. See, for Simon, prior to his profession, his spiritual experience is about a technique and about control. So when he sees the apostles laying on hands, he interprets that by his past experience. What course do I need to do to be able to do that? This, I'd suggest, actually isn't a million miles away from us. And there are different forms out there. So people try to make the Spirit subject to church authority, not the other way around. So although it seems biblical to lay on hands in, say, ordination, as a way of identifying someone's role, the church has identified this person and set them apart, and they've recognised God's gifts in them. But the Spirit is not subject to church authority. Or an extreme version of the charismatic movement is that people make demands of the Spirit. Sure, we pray for the Spirit to move, but it can't be right, can it, that the Spirit is subject to some people more than others, that some can call him down while others fail to. And before we tuck, God, that does happen in other churches, doesn't it? We might be a bit like that. It's true that God uses means, but he doesn't say, sit back and watch this. He gives us things to do and a way to do them, and the Spirit works through them. But it very easily we can make that that gospel work into a technique. See, if I do services like this, or a sermon like that, or if we do this course, or go to this conference, or do publicity or this way, or whatever it might be, then we'll grow our church. Also, like Simon, we can often put a thin Christian veneer over deeply pagan ideas that we still unconsciously hold. As I said at the start, just because something is typically English or Dutch or African or whatever it might be, doesn't necessarily make it wrong or right. The culture is influenced by the gospel. Common grace means we can expect to find good things in all sorts of places. But we still need to subject our thinking to the Bible, not the Bible to our thinking. We all read the Bible through a grid, either an anti-supernatural one or a particular understanding of the supernatural or the world or whatever it might be. And we need to make that grid increasingly shaped by the Bible itself. We read the Bible through the Bible and the way it presents the world to us. So here's the bottom line to Simon's problem. He saw and believed in the power of the gospel. He wanted the victory of the gospel, but he didn't want the scandal of the gospel, a message of a crucified Christ made known through our weak words. And so he wants a position of authority and he wants to buy it. He's craving the privilege and the power of an apostle or something like it. And we can see how easy it would be to tailor the gospel to suit the Samaritans, but they don't. And how easy it would be for us to do likewise. Now, the event is actually left open-ended, as often we are in the Bible. It's not resolved. At least not to, it probably is resolved, but we don't know what the resolution is. Simon asked Peter to pray for him rather than pray for himself. Why? Well, maybe he's lost confidence of his own status. And I think often the Bible does this. It leaves an event hanging in the air as we consider our own response. Having heard the warnings, what are we going to do with them? And the account ends in verse 25. When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So this was a one-off event. The first Samaritans have received the Spirit in this way, but it's not the end of the gospel in Samaria. Peter and John stay a while to nurture this church, and then on their way back to Jerusalem, they evangelize some villages. Now remember the gospel program for Acts. In Luke part 1, the gospel, it starts with Zechariah in the temple. The Holy of Holies is where it starts. And Acts, Luke part 2, goes Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world. And the last chapter ends with Paul in Rome, the pagan capital of the world. Holy of Holies, the pagan of pagans. This is a significant marker in the gospel getting out and staying out. And it's clear as it goes on to the Ethiopian in the rest of chapter 8. And then Saul the persecutor in chapter 9. Then the first Gentile proper in chapter 10. This gospel is for all. It's always crossing surprising boundaries. Perhaps reaching people that, if we're honest, we had written off. That's happened to me recently, someone I'd totally written off, and they're going to church and they're beginning to, I don't know if they're professing faith yet, and I was thinking, well, that's me corrected in quite a big way. It's like the old Heineken advert, it reaches parts other messages can't reach. And it gives us great confidence, doesn't it? But also reminds us, it comes with that great challenge that there will be, as we do this, challenges of misunderstanding in ourselves and those we speak to. And a challenge to ourselves as we try to control the sovereign Lord and trying to buy that great gift of God himself. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the work of your Spirit that takes the gospel across all boundaries around the world, and as he still does that today. And we're sorry for times when we have either written people off and not understood how the Spirit works across boundaries and takes this gospel and converts people. And also for when we try to, perhaps not even knowingly, control the Spirit through our techniques. Or when we have misunderstood the gospel because we've put it through our own cultural grid and not been shaped by your word. And we ask that that Spirit, that same Spirit whom we've just been reading about, would do a deep work in us, convicting of us our sins and changing us and making us aware of when we are in the wrong in this way. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.